Our old age won't come alone, quite clearly. But there we go. I just want to say a word of thanks to the worship team. When we were in the vestry before the service, I really felt burdened to pray that tonight would be a really special moment of worship. And I just want to thank you, the singers, musicians. God bless you, because you certainly led me to the foot of the cross, to the throne of grace. And you are blessed here with a spirit of worship that pervades this service. Honestly, you can be in a church 10 times this size and there isn't that sense of worship. So bless you. Thank you. It is such a privilege to share with you and to be with you and to experience that worship. So I do sincerely thank you all and praise God for you. We're going to carry on tonight. For those of you who are here would know we read the first part and thought about the first part of chapter 3 of James. And tonight we're going to look at the second part. So it's James chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. And in my Bible, it is headed up, two kinds of wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Only those few verses, but that's what we're going to be thinking about for a little while this evening. And in this section of James's letter, he begins to develop his third main topic, namely to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And if you were to flip back to chapter 1, verse 27, you'd read this: religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The first part, to look after orphans and widows, in other words, to help the needy, to care for those less fortunate, I think the churches generally are getting better at. We understand the need for us to reach out in those ways. But what about this second part? To keep oneself from being polluted by the world. When I pondered about it, the first question I asked myself was, what kind of pollution do we have in the world? And immediately I thought about things like moral pollution, ethical pollution, spiritual, environmental. You can add to that list, because as a church, as a Christian people, we are called to be different. We are called to actually stand out as being like a sore thumb, so that people go, oh, they are different. If they don't see any difference in our lives, then we need to challenge ourselves before God. But that's what this James said: keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You know from this morning that the part before was all about the taming of the tongue. And I'll just do a quick recap for those who weren't there. But the analogy that James uses at the end was that of polluted water. And he demonstrated that bitter words flow from a bitter heart, critical words from a critical heart. Unloving, defamatory words come from a heart where the love of Jesus is a stranger, or where the love of Jesus has grown cold. Vicious words come from a heart that has been taught to be cruel. But words of peace come from a heart that knows the peace of God. Words of tenderness comes from a heart that has experienced the tender love and mercy of God. And words of comfort come from hearts that truly know the God of love and comfort. I'm sure you get the picture. And the tongue, says James, is a very good indicator of the state of our hearts. That's a challenge, isn't it? That every word we utter tells somebody else about the state of our hearts. And I've got to tell you, for those of you who are still in the workplace especially, you, if you have declared yourself and you have made it known that you love the Lord Jesus and people already know you're a Christian, they listen to every word we speak, every action we do, because they're actually waiting for a chance to go, you're no different to us. And Christ is saying to us, well, you should be different. You should stand up and be counted. But until our hearts are right with God, until our lives are in step with the will of God, well, then and only then will we actually begin to make progress in our battle to remain unaffected by the pollution of the world. And actually, it's the source that James is worrying about in this section of his letter. So we've got to ask the question then, how are we going to deal with the source? How do we deal with our inner nature that somehow always seems ready and willing to trip us up? Certainly that's my experience. I'm sure it's yours as well. We start off the day with a raft of good intentions. We, Lord, take today, please use me for your glory. And if you're like me, you haven't got till 10 o'clock before you think, I'm sorry, Lord, I should have done that, or I shouldn't have done that, I should have thought that, or I shouldn't have thought it, and so on. How do we find the means to live righteously before God? Well, James tries to answer those kinds of questions by showing us that there are two kinds of wisdom available to us. In verses 15 and 16, he tells us that one brings with it envy, selfish ambition, disorder, and every evil kind of practice. And that, he says, is earthly wisdom. It doesn't come down from heaven. In fact, he goes one step further and he says it actually comes from the devil. That's tough words, isn't it? Earthly wisdom comes from the devil. My goodness, strong words of condemnation. Surely then, even the fact that we are calling it wisdom demonstrates that Satan is the father of all lies and deceit. But the other kind of wisdom available to us, and you see this in verses 17 and 18, that comes down from heaven. That comes down from the Father himself. And it brings with it a harvest of righteousness. James has quite a lot to say about wisdom. It obviously means a lot to him. And if you look back to chapter 1 and verse 5, you'd read this. If any one of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And those of you who know me well will know that's one of my favorite verses. I love the fact that it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, God will give it, providing we ask for it, without finding fault. So you know those occasions when you honestly don't know which way to turn? We say, Lord, help us. You can be assured that God will say, I will. I will show you the way forward if you sit still long enough to hear the answer. I love the fact that I can be certain that God will say, no, Margaret, I'm willing to give it to these people over here, but no, not to you. You don't deserve it. He'll never do that. And what he does for me, he will do for you. God will give to all without finding fault, even when we've messed up. Even when we've done wrong, the moment we turn back to God in repentance, and Lord, help me, grant me your wisdom, the Bible tells me God will give it to me and he will give it to you. James is convinced that wisdom is the key to living life God's way. Godly wisdom will enable us to make right decisions based on a right understanding of God's law, which in turn will lead to right actions. That's the stepping stone through that. Godly wisdom will help us make right decisions based on a right understanding of God's word, his law, which in turn will lead us to right actions. And this letter is all about living for God, living in a manner that will please God and honour him. But you know, it's only when we actually start to learn to apply scriptural truths, scriptural principles to our day-to-day living, only then do we actually start to make godly living a reality in our lives. And as Christians, you know, we are required to do some serious thinking. It is, of course, absolutely wonderful to come to church, to praise the Lord, to worship, to share fellowship, to break bread together as we did this morning. But it is not enough if that is all that we do. If we are to live as true disciples of Christ, then we have to take strength from these times of togetherness. We have to take truth from these times of togetherness. We have to take seriously the Bible with all its inherent instructions and wisdom. And the very word disciple means to be a learner. A learner. We come into this shared time of community to worship, to pray, to ask for forgiveness, to get right with God in order that we leave better equipped for service. Proverbs 9 and verse 10 says this, "For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." This is not the fear that sends us hiding into a corner. This kind of fear is a reverent fear, a God-honoring fear for the one who has made himself known to us in Jesus Christ. You probably wondered why I was carrying a photograph with me, and I came in. You can pass it around as I'm talking. And I'm just going to say to you, you'll guess who he is because of who's with him. But as you look at this person, I'm going to ask you, do you know this man? My guess is you can guess who he is. I'm not asking you to guess who the woman is. But do you know this man? What do you know about him now you've seen him? You know he's got grey hair. You know he's probably my husband because he's standing so close to me. You know he's fairly tall because he's taller than me. But do you know that man? And the answer, of course, is no. You just know a little bit about him. Some of the things I've told you over all the years I've been coming here. And now you've seen him in the photograph. You know what he looks like. That's my husband, Graham. Do you know what makes him unhappy? No, not really. You can guess. Do you know what keeps him going? No, but you can guess. Do you know that man? And of course the answer is no. Do I know him? Very well. I've been living with him and we've been married for nearly 50 years. We were courting 4 years before that. So yes, I know him very well. Why? Because I have spent time with him. Endless hours with him. We are very rarely out of one another's company for any long periods of time. So, and you know, it's exactly the same with our relationship with Jesus. Head knowledge of Jesus alone is of little value in kingdom terms if it remains just that. The kind of knowledge, the kind of understanding we would wish to gain is the knowledge that is combined with a holy reverence of God and a personal relationship with him. A relationship that will shape our lives, shape our very existence, will actually change the way we live, change the way we do things, even change the way we think about ourselves and others. Because we will begin to understand just how holy, pure, wonderful, magnificent, trustworthy God truly is. But to become like Jesus, to really know Jesus, we've got to spend time with Jesus. There is no substitute. Sometimes as we read our Bibles, we might see in it a word of encouragement, a word of guidance that we might have been seeking for a particular situation. And we praise God for answered prayer. I'm sure in your prayer meetings, you'll often say, people say, thank you, Lord, for answered prayer. This word came to me, or that word. And sometimes, you know, we remember it for a few hours, sometimes a few days. Then its significance wanes a little bit, and we sort of get on with our lives. And then one day, we read a verse or a passage, and something happens to us. It's a saying, we got that saying that says it's like a bolt out of the blue. Suddenly, a full revelation or a fuller revelation of that verse is made known to our hearts by the revelation and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that verse or that passage practically leaps off the page and it shouts, listen to me, read me, obey me, absorb me, grab hold of me. And you know, once that has happened, such is the power of that revelation that it will never you will never lose it. You will never forget it. And I'm almost certain that I can be right in saying all of you will have verses in your heart, embedded in your heart, that you say, when I understood that, that was a significant moment in my life. Because when we receive even that small portion of heavenly wisdom, because that's what's being imparted to us in that moment. It's a full understanding of what God is saying to us, what God wants to do for us, in us, through us, whatever the situation may be. But when we receive that little bit of godly wisdom, it is life-changing. We can never be the same again. Throughout Lent this year, I decided that I would go through the Psalms and they would be my source of meditation throughout the period of Lent. And when I got to the 23rd Psalm, so familiar, isn't it? So familiar. So I tried to read it in a few different versions so that I wouldn't just skip over the one that I knew. But then I sat there and I pondered on it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. That was as far as I got. And I thought, I'm sitting in a very pleasant place while I'm reading this. I've got a roof over my head. I've got food in the cupboard. I'm comfortable in material things that I need in life. How would I feel if I was reading this and I was sitting in a place of persecution? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. And that thought really stayed with me, and I pondered it for days and days and days. And I was sitting there in the garden again one day, and the Lord said to me, you can't understand how you would be now because I haven't placed you in that situation. But when you are in that place of persecution, when you are in that place of deep need, then you will understand that always I will supply your need. And that's really spoken to my heart, because if ever you fear the future, if ever you think, I seem to spend a lot of time with very elderly people who are fearful of the future. One of my roles in Tabernacle is to take home communion to folk and to spend time, and mostly they're very poorly people and they're very frail and they're very fragile. And inevitably, as the weeks go on and they get used to me calling, we will turn to the question of eternal life and death and those things. And many, many people, I'm actually struggling to understand why, but they're actually fearful of what comes next. And we go through this psalm together, and it's such assurance to them. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want, ever, period, today, tomorrow, in the years to come. So when God makes a revelation to us by his Holy Spirit, that portion of Holy Spirit wisdom, it changes us. So why on earth would we want earthly wisdom when God can promise us that? Well, according to James, wisdom is the God-given ability to see how in all our ways we may acknowledge him. There is a wisdom that is God-given. It's the wisdom that comes from the Father in heaven. Our understanding of it is granted to us solely by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But there is a but. But we have to do our part. The initiative is always the Lord's. The initiative to love, to bless, to reveal is always God. But we are required to make a response. First of all, we have to want it. We have to say, Lord, I desire to know your will above all things. We have to want to live in a close relationship with our most holy God. We have to be willing and prepared to embrace the wisdom of Scripture. We have to be willing to lay down elements of our lifestyle that are not in keeping with its revelation. We have to be willing to commit deeply to holy living. And where I started, we have to be prepared to be different, to live differently from the rest of the world, to hold a different set of values. And here perhaps we get to the heart of the matter. For many believers, the cost of true discipleship sometimes seems too high. So we try to keep a foot in both camps, one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom of God. But you know, my friends, in truth, there is no third way. There isn't a third way. We're either for God or we're against him. That's what the word says. We cannot live straddled across that fence. So let's compare these two kinds of wisdom and try to find out why it is it's so difficult for us to choose God's way. Well, James tells us those who rely on earthly wisdom will endure lives that are dominated by selfish ambition, envy, chaos, and disorder. These people will never be satisfied with their status in life. Their pay packet will never be large enough. Their income will never be grand enough. They'll never be happy because someone somewhere will have more than they have got. There will always be a friend or a colleague or someone they know who will have a bigger house, a better car, take holidays where they can't. Their friends' clothes will be better than theirs. Their circle of friends will include people who have made it in the eyes of the world. And so this person will actually boast of the level of ambition they hold, as if it was a virtue to be admired rather than a sin to be repented of. One day they tell their friends, I'll make it, you just watch me. Misdirected ambition like that is guaranteed to lead to ill health, disappointment, continual dissatisfaction with life. In short, true happiness of the long-lasting kind will escape a person whose life is dominated by selfish ambition and envy. And this, James tells us, typifies a life that is guided solely by earthly wisdom. I have, of course, painted an extreme picture, but the point is that wherever we find ourselves on that continuum, if we are reliant on earthly wisdom, we will never reach the place where we can say, as Paul said, I have learned to be content in every situation. And I doubt really if many of us can truly say that now. We might be able to say, I have learned to be content in most situations, but occasionally we'll still have the little niggle when things don't go the way that we want to. But the person who is overly ambitious for their own way, for their rights to be exercised, for the things of this world, will actually never know the blessing of a life lived in harmony with God. But what about those who choose to rely on heavenly wisdom? Well, their lives, say James, will be characterized by purity of thought and action. They will be people who seek after peace in the middle of conflict. They will be the kind of people others want to spend time with because there's something winsome about them, something desirable about them. They're considerate of others, happy to take second place, to be supportive, I guess to be givers, rather than takers. And they seem unimpressed by the values of the world. In fact, quite strangely, they seem contented, happy even, and yet by world standards, they seem to have so little. Or have they? Is peace of mind a little thing? Is being able to lay down one's head at night and sleep a little thing? Is having people want to spend time in your company a little thing? Is being able to laugh joyously and frequently a little thing? Is not having to worry about money or lack of it a little thing? Is a contented spirit a little thing? Is resting upon the word of God a little thing? I know you'll agree with me that the resounding answer to each question is most certainly not. They are far from little things. All the attitudes I've described are desirable, lovely, wholesome. Only a fool would not want to live in perfect harmony and peace. So why don't we? Why don't we then? Why do we live such fractious lives? Well, for some of us, ignorance is a factor. Many of us are influenced in our lifestyle choices by our parents. I'll use myself as an example of that. I was born in the 40s, when, just after the war, when money was tight, everything was short, and I grew up in a household where my brothers and myself, we were taught, my dad had a saying, he used to say, earn a pound and spend 19 and 11 pence, that'll tell you how old I am for some of you, and you'll be a happy person. And when I went to work at 16, straight away my dad would sit us down, all of us in turn, and he'd say, right, give your mum the housekeeping. Now, how much are you going to put away for a rainy day? How much are you going to save? And I mean, I was earning tuppence halfpenny in those days, you can imagine. But it was always housekeeping for mum, putting away for a rainy day. So when I came into a renewal situation with the Spirit of God, do you know, you're going to say, where have you been? But the churches I'd been to, I didn't know anything about tithing. I didn't know anything about sacrificial giving. And to think that I had to put God first, when my dad had always said, no, you put a little bit away for a rainy day, that was a revelation for me. And I struggled with it for a couple of years, I'll be quite honest. I would look, especially when we got married and had the children, I'd look at my pay pack and I'd go, God first? Really, God? Is that what you want? Well, thank God, I'm a bit older and wiser now, and I know it's God first because he wants to bless us. But it wasn't the way I was brought up. The other factor that might hold us back is the fear factor. And that often the fear stops us from enjoying a radical lifestyle that God would offer us. At Spring Harvest this year, I went this year, I haven't been for many years, and one of the main Bible teachers for the week told us how he lives in a community setting in France, and how all the family's gone there, they've given up everything, they've thrown it into the pot, into a charity setup, and they all live communally. And I pondered, and I sat there, and I thought, Lord, if you call me to that, will I have the courage to go? Because somewhere still ingrained in me, I'm a little bit like, you know, the people who say every man's home is his castle kind of thing. I know that, and look, God's continually dealing with me about it, but it's still back there somewhere. And this man was explaining, these families have given up, and they've just lived communally, and God is blessing them so much because it's God first. A few weeks ago, a young lady in Tabs in my church is leaving us to go and live in a Christian community somewhere around Bristol area. So you're not going very far, but she is a university lecturer. She has a very good job, single lady, and she just feels God is saying to her, this, you're not on the right path. I want you to take time out and find out where I want you to go. So she's taken leave from her job for a year, and she's going to live in a communal house in Bristol. And it's not a very glamorous thing to be doing. She won't have any income. I said, what are you going to be doing? She's a very good musician. I'm going to work in the charity shop for this particular church. And I said, anything else? She said, not until the Lord leads me. Some of the folks don't understand why she's doing it. Do you know, I envy her. I envy the fact, I know I shouldn't, but I do, the fact that she's had the courage to follow God. And I really believe that during this year, God is going to show her where he wants her to serve and how. I just imagine she will be blessed. But you know, we all bring to our lives a cultural perspective, and that perspective is hard to change. But if we truly, truly want to live in line with the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the Word, then it will almost undoubtedly cause us to let go of some things and pick up others. Without doubt, a harvest of righteousness will be experienced by hearts that are full to overflowing with the wisdom and mercy of God. A peaceful person will sow peace into others' lives. A gentle person will be sought out for advice. But God cannot use us effectively for kingdom purposes until our hearts are turned towards him, wanting to receive that grace and mercy. And where do we find it? You know as well as I do. We find it at the foot of the cross. We receive it on our knees. We find it in our prayer rooms when we stop talking and start listening to what God has to say to us. We find it when we walk in obedience to the revealed word of God. However little or however much we may understand, the kingdom of God does not progress here on earth until we put our faith into action. One of our pastors in Tabs uses a phrase frequently, and he says, let the main thing remain the main thing. Loving God is our main calling. Do you know, we're not actually called to be successful in ministry, but we are called to be holy and faithful. We are called to worship. We are called to take time out to find God in the middle of a busy life. We are called to sacrifice that which is not important in order to embrace that which is. You've no doubt heard of Jim Elliot, the missionary, who was killed by tribal people that he was trying to help. And he's reported as writing in his journal, "We lay down that which we cannot keep in order to gain that which we cannot lose." Jim and his associates knew the risks, but they were willing to lay down their lives in this world for the glory that he knew would be his in the next. But do you know, even more amazing, for me anyway, is that a year later, after that massacre, when all those godly men were killed, leaving widows and small children, the wives who had been left alone by that massacre went out and they continued the work. And many tribal people were saved. We lay down that which we cannot keep in order to gain that which we cannot lose. May God grant us today the desire to lay down the unimportant in order to attain true godliness. May he grant to us hearts and minds attuned to his will only, and may we each receive a gift of discernment even tonight in all matters, so that we might make lifestyle choices that are to his everlasting glory. If you want some holiday reading, I just want to commend this to you, along with your Bible. It's an old book. Some of you will know it if you're familiar with it. It's Richard Foster, and it's called Celebration of Discipline. And this is the book I was reading in the garden this afternoon. And he talks about various disciplines, discipline of prayer, study, simplicity, solitude, submission, service, and there's a discipline of worship. And I tell you, it will challenge you. It's a lovely interactive book. At the end, there's a whole host of questions you can ask for yourself and pray through before God. So take time out now, along with our Bible. Let's never neglect the reading of the Word. We want some good, challenging reading. Read that one as well, and then we will understand a little bit more of what God wants. May he bless each one of us as we seek to be the kind of people he's called us to be. Amen.